Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So, we made it through a whole chapter of Acts last week. Yeah. Little affirmation. Come on. Thank you. Yeah, we're going to try to do the same thing today. We're in Acts chapter 4. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or find it on your smart devices, notes are available if you want to scan that QR code and follow along with us as well. It's all part of the same story that we started last week. You'll remember last week, Peter and John are walking into the temple area. They go through a gate that's called the Beautiful Gate. And you walk through that and they encounter a guy who's been crippled since birth. He was born that way. And he's placed there every day, been there for years. He's a fixture. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody recognizes that's his spot. And all of a sudden, Peter stops and says, "I don't have any money for you. But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." And it's miraculous. And there's a sermon that follows. And so if you want to catch part one of this story, of this vignette, then you'll have the opportunity to do that. You can do that online or on our YouTube channel or any of that kind of stuff. That elicits a response. And Psalm 76:10, the Old Testament, 1,000 years or more before Jesus, the psalmist wrote, "You know, human opposition only enhances your glory, God. For you see it, you use it as a sword of your judgment. You use it to separate the right from the wrong, the good from the bad." The miracle of chapter 3 kind of moves into the mistreatment chapter 4. So I want to talk to you a minute about something that's not really pleasant, about persecution. I don't know if you've ever said, "You know, I've been persecuted." Persecution takes a lot of forms. It's not just always you're thrown in jail or you get beheaded or hanged or whatever, some of the things that they did to the early Christians. Sometimes it takes a social form. Maybe you've lost a job or didn't get a promotion because of your overt belief for Christ. We want to talk about that for just a minute. Worldwide, did you know that from the time of Jesus until 2000, till the year 2000, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 million Christians were killed for their faith? Most of those were in the 20th century. You would think most of them would have been in the first several hundred years of the church's history. Most of them, over half of them, happened in the 20th century. It was the most persecuted century for Christians in world history. In 2024, last year, 390 million Christians worldwide were suffering from high levels of persecution. And you say, "Oh, that's a one-off." That's actually up from 2023 by over 15 or 25 million people. That's what's going on. And we in the West have kind of a bubble around us protecting us. But the norm is for the persecution, one in every seven believers worldwide. There's about 2.4 billion Christians listed in the world. I don't think there's that many, but that's what the you know, people who take censuses and stuff say. Last year, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. Another 4,800 were imprisoned for their faith last year. And 14,766 either Christians or Christian institutions or properties were targeted for attack in 2024. Folks, all that to say, it's real. Okay, it's not something distant that you hear about. It's real. And I've been telling you, parents and grandparents, it's coming. It's coming here. And it's coming soon. And I don't necessarily know that that's a particularly bad thing, because there will be a course correction in the church when that happens. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "You know, all those who desire to live godly in this age, in Christ, will be persecuted." And I want you to notice something about that verse. It's not the evangelists. It's not the people who are trying to go out there and quickly move forward the cause and the message of Christ. It's not the loudmouths. It's simply those who attempt to live godly. Let me ask you something. Are you attempting to live godly in your time? We're told that's the norm, to be persecuted. Peter wrote, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He said, this is not the exception. It is the norm. And very famously, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, second century, said this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's the reality, folks. So throughout this message, I'm going to throw out a bunch of persecution principles. Number one is this, that persecution is not the exception, it is to be expected. John said, don't marvel that the world hates you. Jesus said, blessed are you when, not if, not maybe, but when. It's a given. They insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Paul wrote in another place to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, let no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined to this. Now, this isn't a popular message in America today because we think it's our right to do whatever we want and not have anybody respond to that. But that's, especially for the Christian, especially for the church, not the truth. It's to be expected. The second principle I would give you is this. Persecution is man-centered. It focuses on the believer, but it's God-directed. They just can't get to him. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Have you noticed that? Probably nowhere more noticeable than in the entertainment industry. You get somebody, an actor, a director, a writer, somebody in the entertainment industry who all of a sudden has a Jesus experience and they stand up for Jesus, they are absolutely ushered out of the room. No longer have scripts sent to them, no longer a player. You see it all the time. And that's just an amplified version of what goes on in the world. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, just like they hated me, just like they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's man-centered, but it's directed at Jesus. It's directed at God. That has never ended in the history of the church. Now, this is a rather long quote. For all the D group women, here you go. Here's your moment. This is the Tim Keller quote I promised you guys on Thursday. So your patron saint is getting honored here, all right? It's a great quote, though. Listen to what he says. They are both, talking about the early church, they are both growing and attractive, yet hated and attacked. They were both, these early Christians. This description of the early church cuts us two ways. Now listen to this. If on the one hand we experience no attacks nor persecution for our faith, it means we're simply being cowards. We are not taking risks in our witness. We are not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks without a fruitfulness and attractiveness, that is, if we get lots of persecution and no affirmation, it may mean that we're being persecuted for being harsh or insensitive or strident. Jesus said we would only be blessed in it if we were persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's quite possible, indeed normal, for Christians to be persecuted not for their faith, but for their discourtesy and sensitivity and lack of warmth in respect to their dealings with others. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution but not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise but not persecution. Most Christians whose walk with God is weak actually get neither. And I would set before you guys, before I read the last line, that is the predominant majority of the Western church. We get neither. And that's an indictment. But Christians who are closest to Jesus will get both as he did. So that's the framework for where we're going in Acts chapter 4. So how did we get here? This is my wife got the full, both barrels of this yesterday at lunch. I was so excited. Oh my gosh, you're not going to believe this. This is so good. Acts chapter 3, we have this incident that was not just a quiet little encounter. It precipitated the very first persecution of the church in history. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at Pentecost, we see that the church grew from 120 people hiding in an upper room to over 3,000 people who were boldly living their faith out in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we see that in the subsequent days, that the church grows day by day by day, those that God is bringing to the faith. We're probably somewhere around 100 days from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection at this point. So 3 to 4 months, probably at the most. And so day by day, God is adding to them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we'll see that the number of men counted as Christians in the church swells to over 5,000. Now, ladies, they were not counting you. I hold that Jesus was probably as or more popular with ladies than he was with men. His message resonated as well or better with them. So you can double that number and say there were probably at least that many more women. There are probably more than that. The number of Christians at this point is 10 to 12, maybe 15,000, who knows? But there's a lot. We picture this encounter in Acts 4, in Acts 3 and 4 is this. Peter and John are going to the temple, do their little prayer thing. They encounter this guy who's been lame from birth and they raise him. And this crowd gathers and people don't like it. That's not the case, y'all. We find out that their meeting, they didn't have a building, so where did they meet? They met at the temple every day. We find them in a place, there's two big colonnades on the edge of the court of the Gentiles that kind of meet each other at right angles. One is the royal porch and one is called the Porch of Solomon. There are these big covered colonnade areas that you know, and of course it's stone and so sound resonates well in there. And so it was a great place to meet and teach. It was covered, it was protected from the harshness of the sun or the harshness of other weather that may happen. And they were meeting there. That's where they are, is on the Porch of Solomon. And so you've got 10, 12, 15,000 Christians who are meeting. They heal this guy and the crowd in the court of Gentiles gathers to go see this. And all of a sudden, you've got probably 25,000 or more people there. You think that doesn't get the authorities' attention? Let me give you some context, all right? And this is not a political statement. This is just context. January 6th, you know the date. Do you know how many people participated in the protest in Washington that we're still talking about? 10,000. Only a couple of thousand were in the Capitol grounds. That's it. Double that in the same approximate kind of area, and you get a sense for the crowd, and you don't think this gets the attention of the authorities. We're not thinking right about this event. It's a major risk. And so that's where we get to in Acts chapter 4. And as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I'll explain all of this here in just a minute. So they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day. They detained them overnight. They spend the night in jail. Let me catch up where okay. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000 people. So before Peter and John are even finished, they haven't even had everybody sign the card and, you know, come before the church and we sing a hymn of invitation. Before any of that happens, the crowd gathers and the authorities respond. Now, Luke gives us who the authorities are. He says, first of all, it's the priest. These are the guys whose job it is to administer the daily ritual, the daily sacrifice, the daily religion in the temple, in the temple area. They are the boots on the ground. There were something like 28 courses of priests, and they served in 1 month, 2 month, service time. So they were coming in from out of the area, and then they would leave and go home. So there were plenty of priests around to do this. He also lists the captain of the temple. The word is Sagan in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and it's the right-hand man of the high priest, not the servant of the high priest, not Malchus, the guy you read about in the crucifixion narrative. This is another guy. He was the head of the temple police. So his job is security. That's his job. And then we see the Sadducees. Well, who were they? They were a sect or a political party, if you will, of Judaism. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all these different guys. Well, the Sadducees, they were the elitists. They were the rich, powerful, ruling class elites. There weren't that many of them compared to some of the others, but they were powerful. They were the ones in whom the high priesthood kind of circulated among them. The high priest was appointed by the Romans, and so they're complicit with the Romans. They have an interest in not rocking the boat. And 25,000 people in the court of Gentiles, with the teaching and the preaching that's going on and all the stir that that's creating, this is a problem. We'll talk more about the Sadducees here in a minute, but they're interested in maintaining the status quo. And so they descend on Peter and John and arrest them and detain them overnight. And so the next day, a couple of things about what caused them to really be have the animosity they had toward them. First of all, Peter and John were not approved teachers. Imagine what would happen if 25,000 of us all of a sudden exit the United Spirit Arena and we end up on the commons down in the campus of Texas Tech, and Jim brings out the guitar and we bring out the amps and we start singing and praising, and I get up and start preaching and all kinds of stuff. What do you think that's going to do on the Texas Tech campus? Dougie, what's going to happen? You got to be approved to do that, don't you? Unless it's a riot. And so they're not approved. And so the sense is, this is a riot. This is, I'm going to use the word, an insurrection. That's what the powerful like to do to silence the people who are doing this stuff. It's what you saw on January 6th. That is a political statement because it's true. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 4. And they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that mentioned? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a lot of the supernatural. And all of a sudden, you had these two kind of unvetted yahoos in the main square preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So they descend on them and they arrest them. And so the next day, the rulers and elders and the scribes gathered in Jerusalem. Just for instance, this is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And along with them are Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. You've heard his name from the crucifixion narrative, Annas too. And then it lists John and Alexander. Who are they? I think I can clear that up. And all of those who were of the high priestly family, this is the establishment. They all come together to squelch this movement. And when they had set Peter and John in their midst, and that's what they did, they would set them in the center of this room, and they would begin firing questions at them from all sides. And they asked them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, I love that. You remember, Peter's already filled. He's already indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. This is now the third time we've heard that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Talk about that. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what man, what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and right here you're going, be easy, Peter. Walk slowly here, not Peter. By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who you murdered, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. You know what's not said? The guy they healed. I love this guy. You know why? He could have gone home and just, I'm going to stay out of the limelight until this thing kind of settles down. Doesn't. He's there. He walks right into the fire with them. He's with them in this as Exhibit A. I love his loyalty and his passion. That this man who is standing before you as well was healed. This Jesus, the stone you rejected, this is a quote from Psalm 118. Was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Wow. That is a powerful, that's like saying, hey, let's play catch. Light a stick of dynamite, let me throw it to you. Catch that. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was 70 of the most powerful of the powerful. This was it. This was the Supreme Court. They were made up of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all this stuff. We see them all there. The scribes were the people who copied, who made the copies of the Bible. And so they knew it because of the way that they did it. They knew it like nobody else. They were the experts in the scripture. They were the textual experts. We see the elders. These were respected men in the community who were on the Sanhedrin. We see the Pharisees. They were fanatical about the observance of the law. We see Annas. Annas is really, and I got them mixed up, okay? Annas is the godfather. And Caiaphas is the current high priest. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law, by the way. And the whole family was there. They had a stranglehold on the priesthood and on the temple work. John was probably one of Annas' son, as was Alexander, we think. There's another Alexander called Lysimachus, and so there's some estimation that maybe Lysimachus was there as well, because all the establishment is there. And they're there, and it's two disciples against the entire establishment. By the way, this is what Jesus said would happen. And so they begin to accuse. They say, what's your authority? And Peter and John respond that our authority, our power, is solely in the person of Jesus. It's not because of us. And he asks, are we being held for doing good? And the answer is no. We're not holding you for doing a good deed. And nobody can deny this is a miracle this guy was healed. Peter says the authority comes from the Jesus whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. And then he says this, when he makes that quote out of Psalm 118, about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know what he's saying there? Listen, there's a new temple in town. There's another temple. And it's not this one made of stone. It's the one built on Christ. He's the cornerstone. And he alone is the exclusive way to heaven and eternal life. Well, how did they react? Well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were, and by the way, this is not a compliment. This isn't from Mike Rowe's Dirty Jobs. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. How can a bunch of ignorant hicks from Galilee have this awareness? And they recognized, oh yeah, they were with Jesus. There's some of those. But seeing the man who was standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. How do you argue with this? How do you argue with the work of God? The church needs to get good with that. Just be the work of God. Let God do his work in you. Let the world try to figure that out. And then you can give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. And so they commanded them to leave the council. They said, hey, guys, leave the room for a minute. We need to talk. And they have a raging debate. And they said, what shall we do with these guys? They're obviously, this is a real sign. We all know Fred, who sat out there for years and years and years. He's legit. This is a notable sign that's been performed through them, and it's evident to everybody. We got to go against public opinion here. But in order that it may not spread further among the people, and this is the goal of persecution, let us warn them to speak no more in this name. And so they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The subsequent allegations that they made against them had to do with their credentials. That they had been with Jesus wasn't positive. And so they're going to tell them no more speak in this name. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you got to judge that. But we will not stop speaking what we have seen and heard. There's almost a double negative the way that New American Standard and ESV render that. We cannot stop speaking. That's the fire that's burning in our belly. That's the word that's burning on our tongue. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. And so the only thing that the authorities have left is to threaten them further. And they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened. Can you imagine the shouts that are coming from the outside of this meeting, the protest out there? What are you doing? This is a great work of God. Let them go. Let them do some more. We got lots of other guys out here that need this. That's some of the stuff being shouted from the crowd. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They've known about him forever. So they relied on the undeniable fact that a miracle for God had happened. They relied on the unanswerable testimony of what they had experienced. And they were utterly loyal to God rather than people. So what do? They go home. They get together with the church somewhere. We don't know where they got. But there's this big old prayer meeting. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, pay attention to that term. Notice that he's called Sovereign Lord. It's a different term than you're going to see when they call him Lord later. That's just a tell there for you. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain against Messiah? By the way, I'm just filling that in. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is the term for Messiah. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel, all the Israelites, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Nothing happened at the crucifixion. Nothing happened around that you didn't let happen, that you weren't steering the events. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, pay attention to that word, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and the signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Let me tell you something. I don't know how well or how much you pray, but if you want to get God's attention, you pray prayers like this. If this church wants to see God reach our community and our state and our nation and our world, we got to pray prayers like this. This wasn't prayers that the risk managers like to hear, but these are prayers that God loves to hear. And he moves and responds to prayers like this. A couple of things about the prayer. First of all, they prayed under divine authority. I told you to pay attention to some words. They didn't pray under human privilege. God, we're your children and you're our God. You got to protect us. They didn't pray that. They didn't try to manipulate God. They called him sovereign Lord. That's the word despota in the Greek. As opposed to later on, they used the normal term for Lord, master, which is kurios, kuri here. And they refer to themselves as your servants. The word for servants is doulos. That is the lowest form of servitude. That servant had no say in anything in his life. The master directed everything about it. And so that's their posture. Notice the terms of the relationship. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the master, and we are your bond servants. We are your bond slaves. That's the term. So they prayed under divine authority. Secondly, they prayed under and recognizing scriptural authority. They said, you know what happened here? That's another fulfillment of prophecy. That comes from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They just quote the Old Testament because they recognize the connection. So scriptural authority there. And rather than ask for relief, they ask for reinforcement. Lord, help us continue to speak boldly. So in the last couple of minutes we have set all that up. I'm going to give you seven things that when you encounter persecution, you know how to respond. And I think these are valuable practically for us. Number one is this. When it happens, receive it humbly. Notice the way Peter and John responded. They weren't fighting with the authorities when they were detained. They weren't fighting with the authorities when they were drug into the room. There was nothing disrespectful about anything that they did or said. They received it humbly. The point of persecution is this: it will challenge you to your core. It will take you to the, you're going to find out what you really believe when you're persecuted. That's why I say when it happens here in the West, when it happens to the church in America, we're going to find out who's really Christian and who's not. We're going to find out who's got a plastic Jesus and who's got the real Jesus. When you respond rightly to persecution, you understand who's really in control. You know, when Peter died 30 years later, he died in Rome. Legend has it that he was crucified upside down. But before he was crucified upside down, they killed his wife before him. And men, you know how hard that is to take. Peter is there, and at the foot of her cross, as she suffered and died, he just kept repeating the words, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And when she had passed, they crucified him, and he requested, because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that they crucified him upside down. Respond humbly to persecution. Secondly, when it happens, come under the Spirit's power. Don't respond in the flesh, respond in the Spirit. Peter filled with the Spirit in verse 8. We hear that about him again. There's two kinds of courage. There's reckless courage that has little consideration to what's happening around you. You just blindly charge out there. And that's courageous, but it's not this kind of courage. There's considered courage. You know what's at stake. You know what's going to happen. They're probably going to kill me here. But I'm not going to back away from it. I'm going to speak it. I'm going to speak it continually. I'm going to speak it often. And I'm going to speak it boldly. It understands the peril or the danger that it's in. And it refuses to be muted. Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how. But don't worry about what you're going to say or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to say the right word of God at the right moment. So be under the Spirit's power. There was a church father by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. Maybe you've heard of him. Sometimes called Ignatius Theophorus. Same guy. Lived in the early second century. He was martyred in Rome. And the church was lobbying to try to save him. Listen to how he responded to the church. "I fear your kindness, which may harm me," he wrote to the Christians trying to free him. "You may be able to achieve what you plan, but if you pay no heed to my request, it will be very difficult for me to attain unto God. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross and flocks of beasts and broken bones and dismemberment come upon me so long as I attain to Christ." That's powerful stuff, doll. That's powerful stuff. Find yourself under the Spirit's power. Number three, when the moment happens, seize the day. Command or own the moment. That's what Peter and John did. I want you to think about this. If two unlearned, uneducated, uncredentialed fishermen from the Galilee were to request an audience with the most powerful, most elite people of their society, how realistic do you think that is going to be? Not at all. And so God uses the persecution moment to enable that. They have them all there. That's why Luke lists them. So we know they were all in the room. No way these two guys get that audience. No way all of them are there. And yet, by the providence of God, this is a providential moment for them. And so let me ask you a couple of questions about your faith. Because we hear it from Peter and John. What is the most important thing you have to say in the world today, right now? You ever think about that? If your life were to end today or tomorrow, have you said the most important thing you have to say? What is that? Which prompts the second question is, what is your gospel? What is your good news? What is the eternal good news that you have to share? Well, Peter and John, they owned that moment, man. They make this clear presentation of Jesus. "Hey, you know Jesus of Nazareth? The one you crucified? It's only been a couple of months. You hadn't forgotten. But God raised from the dead. By the way, he's still alive, and he's doing stuff like this. By that Jesus, we have authority to do these things." They prompt them to turn from their self-trust, which is what their life is constructed around, to trust Jesus. Because there's an imminency about his return. There is salvation in no one else. Did you hear that? I think one of the most unloving, ungrateful, hellish things we can ever say is that, you know what? You do you, and your way will get you to heaven. It'll be fine. That's what the New Testament calls the broad road to destruction. And there is salvation in no one else. They're reiterating what Jesus said when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to come to heaven except through me. There's no other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved." That message was consistent to the Jews. That was consistent to the Romans. That was consistent in Asia Minor or Turkey. It was consistent in Europe. It was consistent in Africa. It has never changed. The challenge under persecution is to compromise that message. The compromise for them would be to eliminate Jesus from their teaching. The risk managers would say to them, tell them, we didn't know this was going to cause quite the stir. We get it. This is a little disruptive. Let us go somewhere outside of town. We'll find a hillside or an olive grove somewhere, and we'll just meet there. We'll get out of your hair. That's the temptation. Unfortunately, I fear that's what we do a lot of times as the church now. And then there was a second kind of stress on them that was to include traditional Judaism, because they're talking to Jews still at this point. So include traditional Judaism, kind of lace that in there and kind of put them at ease, rather than this being a complete right turn from Judaism. The temptation would be, just kind of try to weave that in. It was a constant temptation, but they refused that challenge to compromise. Fourth way to respond to persecution. First obligation, always, always, always obey God. He said, judge for yourselves, which is right in God's sight. We're not going to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. The Acts 4 insurrection was not about politics. It wasn't about personality. It wasn't about property. It was about spiritual obedience. Who are you going to listen to? So that brings the fourth persecution principle, which is this. When God's commands intersect those of government or company or school district, that's an easy choice. You choose to obey God. The hard part is realizing you're going to take the hit for it. You're going to take the hit. We think that somehow God's going to magically remove us from that. He didn't remove Peter and John from that. You take the hit and obey God anyway. That's persecution principle number four. Fifth thing, we're getting to the end here real quickly. Find strength in fellowship. When they left, where did they go? They didn't go away on a vacation. They didn't isolate. They didn't retreat. They went straight to the church and they began to pray. Now, listen to this. No one was ever persecuted for isolating himself with the message of Jesus. Have you noticed that? You can go up into the hills and live like a hermit. Nobody's really going to have much truck with you. But when you go out among the masses and you begin to speak and you begin to affirm and you begin to be consistent about that, that's when you get some response. Persecution seeks to mute you and isolate you. They weren't going to be isolated. The idea that somehow we can live out the faith apart from the saints is absolutely ridiculous. You need to be where the saints are. For most of us, that looks like, dude, get your silly self to church. Be there in person. Be in your small group. You need this. It's good for them. It's good for you. Number six, make gratitude your atmosphere. I want you to notice how they're quoting Psalm 2. They're just living in this ambiance that God has created. Lord, we know this is providential, and they're grateful for it. In Acts chapter 5, when it happens again, they literally say that. So make gratitude your atmosphere, which brings me to the thought. When they call him sovereign Lord, that's the word despota. Kurios, master, in verse 29, is the word for just master. They literally were saying, Lord, we find our security in your absolute sovereignty. We're right in the middle of your grip. We're right in the middle of your plan. So we're not going to deviate from that. None of this surprises God. And so they're grateful to be in his grip. And the last thing is this. I love this. Rather than seek relief, they sought boldness. Always seek boldness before relief. The natural way in our world is to look for a way out. The spiritual way is to follow God in. He waded right into the middle of it, and they went with him. Those are seven things maybe that can help you respond to that. Now, the question is, how does God react to that prayer? I told you a few minutes ago, if you want to see God move, you pray prayers like this. Look what God did. And when they had prayed, the place which they gathered together was shaken. We're talking earthquake way up on the Richter scale here. Shook the foundations of everything. It was a physical shaking. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God gave them proof. The place was shaken. God gave them his presence. He was with them. God gave them his power. He filled them again with the Holy Spirit. He gave them unity. They were all together. They were all filled, not just Peter and John. He gave them perseverance. They continued to speak. And lastly, he gave them boldness to speak it unapologetically. That's the prayer that moves God. That's the prayer that grows and moves the church to the next step in its faith. Sometimes the greatest poison to the cause of Christ is the silence of the saints. I would say this, in America, we've been really good at being pretty quiet about the important things for a long time. So, three questions as we end today. Question number one, do you have a theology and a gospel? Remember the quote from Keller earlier, are you close enough to Jesus? Do you have that makes persecution inevitable? I'm not saying you go out and look for it, you go out and create it. That would be false. That would be internet stuff. I'm talking about, are you living in such a way? Are you praying in such a way? Are you raising and directing your family, your children, your grandchildren in such a way? It's going to happen. And that's okay. Secondly, do I understand my central Christian identity is one where God is ultimately in control? He is the sovereign Lord, the despota. Is that who's in control of your life? Not your heritage or your history or your education or your avocation or whatever. Is God in control? And thirdly, do I embrace persecution as a platform or do I reject it as a poison? When it's done because you're living godly in Christ, that's a platform for you to speak. Who knows where it's going to go? Maybe it's to prison. Maybe it's loss of property. Maybe it's loss of life. Maybe you lose a relationship. Maybe you lose a job. But you will gain the platform of proclaiming the name, the work, the word of God in a way that the world hadn't heard it until you do it. Consider some things. It's a heavy message. We're going to take a break next week. We'll talk about Mother's Day, all right? But in the meantime, process. I love you guys. Let me pray over you. That QR code obviously is made for you guys to respond to us. So you can scan that, shoot us an email. It'll be in the inbox before you get out of the room. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for Peter and John who ran and hid. Peter who cursed you, denied you. But all of a sudden, when they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled with your word, when they're placed in the same or even worse situation, they accepted it, took your power, and spoke your word in a powerful way. And we have it to this moment. Father, may we be that kind of Christian. May we have a testimony. May we have a life and a theology that is such that it's going to intersect and cross the culture. We're not looking for it. We don't want to be persecuted because we're persnickety. Father, we just recognize that if we attempt to live godly in this age, that it's going to happen. So Lord, help us to be that kind of faithful. Father, if there be one here who has never trusted you as Savior, we pray that he or she will turn to you right now, that they will reject their sin and say, I believe Jesus. I believe his work on the cross was enough and it was complete and he rose from the grave. And so I yield my life to him and ask him to take away my sin, take away my guilt, and put his life inside of me this day. For all these things we ask in your name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.